Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we look to the Heidelberg Catechism this evening, question and answer number 49, we notice three things of the benefit that are given to us because of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you realize that the ascension simply means that he went up from this earth into heaven, into the presence of the Father. Now, when you think about those implications that Christ rose from the dead, this was a demonstration that the Father had received all of the work of the Son on behalf of his people. In the place of his people, he did a work on our behalf, and that he was raised from the dead is a demonstration that the Father did receive all the work of the Son on behalf of his people. That is an assurance of our salvation, of just realizing, recognizing, understanding that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, the ascension is his, as Daniel speaks of this in Daniel 7, of the Ancient of Days coming up, and he comes up to be seated upon the throne. He comes in this coronation, ascension, to be seated, in that he is seated at the right hand of the Father. It's a demonstration, again, that he has finished the work on behalf of his people. Now, you realize in the Old Covenant, all the types and shadows of the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, which foreshadowed the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the high priest, that all the priests of the Old Covenant never sat down. It was a duty that was busy every single day offering sacrifices. There was never an end to the offering of the sacrifices until the chief shepherd, the sacrifice that once for all would put away all other sacrifices, had come. And that was Jesus Christ. He was the foreshadow of all the types, the ceremonies, the sacrifices, the symbols of the Old Covenant. So when he comes, all of those things that are abrogated, they're put away, they're put out of gear, as it were. There's no more need for animal sacrifices, because that ceremonial aspect of the law taught us that we need atonement. Christ is the one that all those sacrifices represented and pointed to. And when he comes and he makes that final sacrifice, you put away all the types and the shadows, because the reality and the fulfillment has truly come. So he is ascended, and he now sits at the right hand of the Father. Crown him with many crowns. The Lord upon his throne. He is the Lord. He is the sovereign potentate. He is the one who rules and reigns in the kingdoms of men. And he does so for the glory of the Father and for the good of his church. This is a comfort that our God reigns. This is a comfort that the one who has redeemed our soul and snatched us from the dominion of Satan and sin is ruling over all things in heaven and on earth to the glory of the Father and for the good of the Church of Jesus Christ. So it is in reality that nothing befalls us by chance. All things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. So in all things that do come to us, there is a purpose that the Lord has for us through all the things that come, no matter what it may be, and no matter how difficult it may be to endure. The Lord has a purpose, and it has not come by chance. That's hard to get into the soul. It's difficult to recognize, to understand, to believe, and to take comfort in. But here it is, the test of faith, isn't it? It's always going back to the truth of Scripture, to the Word of truth. Many of you received that quote that I sent out by Charles Spurgeon in his comment that when all things, even on the outside, when he was depressed and all things seemed to be turbulent outside, he had a peace and a calm in his heart because he knew he was in the hands of the Lord. Well, that's the comfort of knowing that our Lord, who has redeemed us, body and soul, to become his own, has ascended, and he now sits at the right hand of the Father. That's called his session, that he is seated at the right hand of the Father and has rulership over all things. Jesus said that all power and authority is given unto me, and therefore he commissions his church to go. So the three benefits, as the catechism outlined for us, and that's the genius of the catechism, is to make these things easy for us to understand. And that's the essence of preaching and teaching, isn't it? It's to take the difficult concepts of the Word of God and bring them down to a level of understanding. We are to be a people that is to love and understand the things of God and to love God with all of our minds. We are to be a thinking people. And so I once heard a minister years ago say that when you preach the Word of God, you need to bring the cookies off of the top shelf and bring them down into the lower level shelves so the kids can get at them. It doesn't do any good to take the high, deep, broad, and wide concepts of Scripture and leave them up on the shelf that no one can get at them. You've got to bring it down. You've got to explain it in a way that's accessible to the people of God. That's not always easy. But the catechism does that. It seems to me, when you read the Heidelberg Catechism, it seems that it does it with ease. Ursinus and Olivianus, they had a gift, they had ability to make that which is difficult plain, so that you read it and you say, huh, where have I been? And so there are the three things: that our advocate is in the presence of our Father in heaven. We have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he will take us also, his members, up to himself. And thirdly, that blessed promise, and it's a fulfillment in Jesus Christ, that the Spirit has come. And by whose power we are regenerated, he creates faith in the heart, and we seek the things that are above where Christ sits. Now, just that understanding, that concept of seeking the things of above, we are seeking the will of our Lord. That's what it means. That's the essence. Thy will be done. Not my will. Thy will be done. And it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that we are enabled to, number one, say that with a genuine soul and with sincerity of heart, that we desire to seek those things which are above. It's the power of the Spirit that enables us to do this. And so those are the three blessings that we have because Christ ascended into heaven. Ascension Day is not often recognized by the Church of Jesus Christ, but it's a blessed reality, and it's a comfort to know that our King sits on the throne and is ruling. John speaks to that in our text this morning. this evening. Look at our text, 1 John chapter 2. John begins in this way: my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Now, John is writing this little epistle to comfort the heart of the believers. This is not something that brings the believer to distraught, but it brings a comfort. John writes different tests of whether or not we truly are in Jesus Christ. Now, it's incumbent upon us as believers, Paul writes so in 2 Corinthians 13, to examine our own hearts to see whether or not we are in the faith, whether or not Jesus Christ dwells in us. If Christ is not in you, and that is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, if he is not in you, you are disqualified. You are not a believer. The evidence that you are a believer, that you are in Jesus Christ, is the love of God has been shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit. And that's why you hear so much about love in the Scriptures. Not just simply in the New Testament. It's written all over in the Old Testament as well. That we are to be a loving, kind, giving, sharing, caring people. John even says, as he goes on in this epistle, chapter 3, we are not to love simply with word are in tongues. That's easy to do that. That kind of reminds me of what Jesus said. Which is easier, to say to the man, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up, take up your bed, and go to your own home? Well, he could say, I mean, they're both impossible unless you're a son of God. But you realize that you can't see the one. You can't see that somebody's sins are forgiven in that moment. But certainly if Jesus says, rise up, take up your bed, and go to your own house, you can see that. That is a confirmation of the power of Christ, the authority to forgive sins on earth. But it's demonstrative, isn't it? You see it. It's witnessed. It's clear. It's evident. So John, when he writes in 1 John 3, and he says, let us not love in word or in tongue, and he means simply in word or in tongue. We are to love in word and tongue. We are to speak kindly and lovingly. We are to love one another with our speech. Our speech is to be gracious, seasoned with salt, that it might impart grace to the hearers. We understand that. But in a sense, that's easy to do. It doesn't take much commitment. You know, I love you, brother. And then you go about your business. But John says that we are to love not simply with word or in tongue, but deed and in truth. Now it's a giving of myself, isn't it? Now it's just not words, it's actions. And so John is bringing this test of true Christian faith. And as Jesus said in John 13, in this way, by the love that you have one for another, which is demonstrative, even as God loved and he gave, Jesus loved and he gave, the Holy Spirit constantly gives to the church. By this, all men will know that you are the disciples of Jesus Christ, by the love that you have one for another. Giving ourselves in this way. So John is writing these tests. There's a doctrinal test. There is a relational test. There's a test of faith and trust. And here, John is giving the assurance to the believer. And he calls us little children. Technon is the Greek term. It's like a just born child. It's a child in the faith. It's a young child. And John is addressing the people of God in this way. My little children. John is instrumental in their life. And so he refers to them and understands them and looks at them as children, whom even the Apostle Paul says, who I labor in birth pangs together until now, until I see Christ formed in you. John is reviewing them as his little children, his flock, his people. And he calls them my little children. I love you. That's a term of endearment. It's adolphos and technos adolphos. It's a loving children, children in whom I love. He says, I write to you these things for this purpose, so that you don't sin. Now, right away, you're saying to yourself, well, I sin today. And you just said in your pastoral prayer that we sinned even when we came here because we haven't loved the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. What he means is that you do not make a continual, habitual practice in your life of some notorious breaking of the Ten Commandments. Now, there's something that you need to understand with regards to sin. Sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. It's not doing what we are called to do or going beyond the bounds of what the commandments say. So it's trespassing. You know what it means to trespass. Don't trespass. And we go anyway. Don't go beyond this fence. You know, don't tell me that I can't go beyond this fence. And you jump the fence and you may only stand on the other side, but it's making a point. Nobody tells me where I can and can't go. That's a trespass. Sin, harmartia, is not doing what God calls us to do. So we are to love one another and forgive one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven us. And oftentimes we stop short of that. We don't go all the way with that. All right. So this is what sin is. Sin is lawlessness. The apostle speaks to that in 1 John 4. Lawlessness, the Greek term anomia, means against the law. I've said this in Sunday school, it's what's called an alpha primitive. It negates the word nomos, nomia. It comes from the root word nomos, which means law. No law. You live as if there is no law towards God. You live lawlessly, recklessly. You live according to your own desires, what's right in your own eyes. That's how the world lives. So this is sin. Sin is not your personal preference. You notice I got my pink tie on here. For all you guys that don't like pink, you know, not every man can wear pink. Personal preference. I like pink. And I like it when those guys that are rough and tumble don't like pink. Because then I try to get more pink. So, the way we address sin, though, is seen in two different ways. One, we sin when we break the commandments against one another. So I've stolen something from you. I am then duty bound then to go to you and ask for forgiveness. But if I've sinned in my mind and I've thought wicked thoughts against you, I don't go to you and tell you I've thought wicked thoughts in my mind about you. Whatever it may be. That is between you and the Lord. And you must deal with it before it breaks out and you commit a physical transgression. So when John is talking about the sins, he says he writes these so that you may not sin, because he gives us the understanding of how to live the Christian life and what to avoid as Christians. But he says, if you do sin, and we all do, at some point we say things that are unkind, unloving, sometimes downright nasty, and we need to ask for forgiveness. John is giving us the prescription here of comfort, that even if we do sin, and it's interesting, the Greek text, it says third class conditional aorist. You don't care anything about that. But what that means is that it's the probability of it. This happens. Subjunctive is mean if it does, and the third class conditional aorist is saying it's probable that's going to. We're going to sin in some way. We're going to step on one another's toes deliberately. It's one thing when you take an offense and offense hasn't been given. Now that's a big problem in the life of the church. People think that everything somebody does is an offense given. It's not an offense given. Not everything that everybody does is an offense given. And you take everything as an offense. Be careful with that. Not every time that somebody sins against you, they are deliberately sinning against you. Sometimes people don't even know what they're doing. They don't even understand what they're doing. There's got to be that room for gratitude. There's got to be that room to be gracious towards one another. Well, this is John is speaking about that you know that you have violated the commandments. And here's the comfort. We have an advocate. Even though I sin in my life, and as a Christian for 30 years, I've sinned numerous times as a believer. I am not glorified. I am not perfectly sanctified. I'm growing in grace. I'm working out my salvation with fear and trembling. And so are you as a believer. You're working it out. You're a work in progress. You're living the Christian life. You're desiring to honor the Lord. That's every believer. There's a desire to honor Christ as King, as Lord, as Savior, as God come in the flesh. But we fall short. We fall short in different ways, at different times, with different people. But we have an advocate. This being an advocate means I'm not going to be cast out of the household of faith. I have a go-between, parakletos. This is what is spoken of the Holy Spirit. John 14:15-16. Jesus said, I will send another helper. Parakletos. The paraclete. The comforter. Para, the one who comes alongside and brings comfort to us. Here's the comfort, beloved. Our Lord ascended into heaven, has sits at the right hand of the Father, and He is our advocate. So that when we fall flat on our face, we are not cast out of the household of faith, because Christ advocates for us. He doesn't plead our cause, He pleads His cause. He doesn't plead our righteousness, ours is imputed. We have none of our own. He pleads His. His is before the Father continually. And that's where we dwell, in Jesus Christ. Now, Romans 6, if you're in Jesus Christ, you don't make a habit of continuing. You don't say, let us continue in sin that grace may abound. You don't do that. You are one who is desiring to put off and to put on more and more. And hence the battle, and hence the desperation of what you see the Apostle Paul saying in Romans 7. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? It's a longing to be delivered from the struggle that goes on in this world, and because of the flesh, because sin still is within my soul. Doesn't reign, but it remains. And it's a battle every single day. It's a battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and it never ends. You think for one moment that if you were transported to a deserted island, not an island of desert, a deserted island, do you think that your battle with sin would be over? Now, if you do, you're deceived. You're deceiving yourself. And you have a problem that you think that sin is out there, and that's the problem out there, and not here. Beloved, here is the problem. Right here. Not you, me. Not me, you. It's right here. The heart of the matter is always the matter of the heart. The difficulty is within. So you can't get out of your skin. So wherever you go, you take that sin and rebellion with you. And that's the foolishness of the monastic lifestyle, of thinking you could go off on some mountain and be alone and you would be more holy. No, you wouldn't. You'd be discontent and you'd be coveting being back with people that you love. Because that's what sin does. But John says we have an advocate. We have a go-between. We have one that pleads His cause, His work, that He has fulfilled all the demands of the law in the place of His people. That's a comfort for me. That I know, as Paul wrote in Romans 8, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Beloved, you will never be cast out. How often do you meditate upon that truth? That even though we sin, and as John says here, and it's probable, this is likely, this is what's going to happen in the life of the church. We're going to sin. But you have an advocate with the Father. You have your righteousness in heaven as a sure pledge. You have the comfortable assurance that you will never be booted out of the household of faith because of our advocate in heaven. Do you meditate upon that? Do you comfort your heart with that truth? The Heidelberg Catechism speaks about that with regards to judgment and tribulation and difficulties. There is a difference between chastisement and judgment. Judgment is spoken of in a law court terms, where you're being judged and condemned for your sin. Chastisement is God spanking His children. And Hebrews 12, if you're without spanking, of which all the sons of God are partakers of, if you're without spanking, you're illegitimate. You're not a son. You're not a child in the household of faith. Because those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. He drives them to repentance. It's a good sign to be disciplined by your Heavenly Father when you're in sin. If you can continue headlong in a violation of the commandments of God and never be brought to repentance, you're not a child of God. Even as you would not be disciplined by another household. So the father, the mother in one home is not going to spank the neighbor's kid. Though you might want to sometimes. They're not your kid. Not your responsibility. You're not called to steward that child. You're called to steward your children. So it is in the household of faith. The Lord disciplines his children. But we have an advocate. Paraclete. What a comfort. And that's what he does. He comforts us with this truth, beloved. You'll not be cast out. No one can snatch you from me. Just like Job, we saw that on Sunday evening. You've put a hedge around me. You hedge me in. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. That's a comfort. You fall flat on your face, the Lord's still surrounding you. You sin against another believer, the Lord's hand is still around you. And he protects you and he keeps you. And as Jesus said in John 10, no one takes you from me. No one can snatch you from the hands of Christ. Now, do we remind ourselves of these blessed, comforting truths? We need to. Not once a month, not once a week, not once a day, but daily. They need to revolve again and again in our minds. I have an advocate with the Father. He represents me. Hebrews 7. He always lives to make intercession for the saints before the Father. That's a comfort. My righteousness is in heaven, which is imputed to me by faith. So Jesus Christ is the righteous one who is with the Father. He is the righteousness. Now, oftentimes the evangelical church thinks in this way, that love stands before justice. Jesus being love standing before a just God. That's not the picture at all. Jesus Christ, he's called the righteous one. He fulfills all righteousness on behalf of his people. He stands before love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You see, what the evangelical world thinks is that Jesus, incarnate love, came to placate a wrathful God and make him then be loving towards us. That's blasphemy to the Father. The Father in love sent the Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It is the justice of Christ that stands before the love of God. And that satisfies the wrath of God against sins. But it's the love of the Father in sending the Son to redeem all that he had given to his Son. We know in the book of Revelation that that's a number that no man can count, but it's not everyone. The atonement of Christ is limited. It's not limited in its scope. There is enough in the power and the atoning work of Christ to redeem every single individual from Adam to the last person that comes into this world. It's limited to the duration of what was given to Christ. It's limited in that sense of who was given to Jesus. And I'll just give you, an example. Judas went to his own place. Demas forsook the Lord. Demetrius, the silversmith, he hated. Diotrephes, John speaks of him. He was a man of the flesh. These were not redeemed. We have a number of them, even in the Old Covenant, that they went the way of the flesh, that they departed from the living God. All that the Father gives to me, come to me. They come because the Holy Spirit works in them. The Holy Spirit regenerates the soul. The Holy Spirit creates faith in the heart. The Holy Spirit changes then the position of that sinner given to Christ and makes him a saint in Jesus Christ. He's no longer in Adam spiritually. He is in Christ spiritually. There has been a transference that has taken place. You have been imputed then the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But it's not every man that has come into this world. But then there's the confusing thing that many have confusion in verse 2, where he says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also the whole world. It seems to sound like John says that Christ has propitiated for the entire world. But that's not what he says. First of all, Christ is the propitiation. He is the atoning sacrifice. Now, propitiation, it's a big word. We'll get to that. It's mentioned four times in Scripture. Romans 3, we find it in Hebrews 2, 1 John 2, and in 1 John 4. And what it means is to be, halosmos is the Greek term, it means to appease. Christ has appeased the wrath of God. He set it aside by his perfect work, by his work of atonement. And he not only has appeased the wrath of God on behalf of his people, but he has also, in the atonement, he has made us favorable in God's sight. My sin is not only removed. It's not simply that the sin of the believer is removed and is cast as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered against you again in the judgment of God, in the courtroom of God that's been satisfied once for all by the work of Christ. It's not only that, and how great that is, isn't it? Past, present, and future, all of my sins have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, which makes me now white as snow. But he also makes us favorable in God's sight. Being favorable in the sight of God. Being a favorite of the Father. Because you're in Christ. Being one that the Father's love and grace and mercy and kindness shines upon you daily. His mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, O Lord. He never takes that from us. We dwell in the sunshine of grace. We dwell under the merciful hand of God. We are those who dwell constantly in the kindness of our Heavenly Father because of the atoning work of Christ, who removes our sins, makes us favorable in God's sight. And how does he do that? He imputes to us his perfection, his righteousness, his holiness, his satisfaction. And so that the Father receives us now as if we had kept all the commandments perfect and had no inborn or actual sin. He, beloved, is the propitiation. The only one. It's emphatic. The only propitiation. There is no more. Now that's what we need to know. And that's what needs to continually be upon our mind, that he is our propitiation. When the tax collector went into the temple, the same Greek, the root word there is used, halosmos, halosmai, and what the tax collector was saying there is, make atonement for me, be propitious towards me, appease my sin, make me favorable, because I cannot do it. I cannot make myself favorable in God's sight. Beloved, we cannot do that. It's Christ who makes us favorable. And once Christ makes you favorable in God's sight, you are favorable forever. You are accepted forever. He loves you with a paternal love forever. He never removes that love from you. How great is that? How wondrous is that? How humbling is that? We fall down flat on our face day after day, and yet he never changes his love towards us. Again, I think it was Spurgeon that said, though I've changed 10,000 times, Lord, you never change. His love for his people never changes. He cannot change. He loves us with an eternal love in Jesus Christ, our propitiation. He's a propitiation for our sins. He's the removal of our sins. He's the cleanser of our sins. And not for ours only. Now you notice that John is speaking about us and our. He's speaking about the people of God in whom he's writing to. This is not a generic that refers to every single person. He is the propitiation for us and for our sins. And then John moves into this genre and he says, and not ours only, but also the whole world. What is he saying there? He's not saying that Jesus came and died as a propitiation for all single men in this world, head for head and soul for soul. And whoever would come to Jesus could partake of his propitiation, his cleansing. He's not saying that. Because his propitiation, his work on the cross, was not generic. It was specific. He came to live and to die for all that were given him by the Father. And what John is saying here, and you realize that in the early church, there was a transition that took place. Salvation is of the Jews. What do you find the difficulty within the early church? Receiving the Gentiles. Bringing them in. They were always viewed as dogs and outcasts. And the Jews had a hard time accepting them in the same status as the Jews. John is dealing with that. Christ is the propitiation not only for the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. Now, let me give you an example we read in Acts 11. And you'll remember the account of Cornelius in Acts 10, where Cornelius sent three men to Joppa for Peter, who was on the housetop. He was in a trance, and he saw the sheet come down, and three times it came down with all the different critters that were in there that were unlawful to eat and to partake of. And so a voice came from heaven, Peter, rise up, kill and eat. Not so, Lord. Nothing unclean or common has ever entered my mouth. Whatever the Lord has cleansed, you must not call common. And he says it happened three times, and then immediately there's a knock at the door. There's three Gentiles. And they were asking for Peter. And Peter saw in the dream, and he understood the correlation, that he was to go with those three men, and he was to go to Cornelius' house, who was a God-fearing Gentile man. When he came in, he began to preach the gospel. He started off saying, you know how unlawful it is for us as Jews to be with you as Gentiles. But the Holy Spirit, God has shown me something here, that whatever he has cleansed, I must not call common. And he began to preach the gospel. And at that moment, the Holy Spirit fell upon them and they began to speak with tongues. Now, that's not normative. You realize that how would they know that they had been given the same gift as the Jews were given unless there was an attended sign? And the sign was speaking in other tongues which they had not previously learned. And the apostles, they knew, they understood that God had granted unto the Gentiles salvation unto life and has included them into the body of Christ. So not only for our sins only, but also for the whole world, the Gentiles. There's only one propitiation for Jew and Gentile alike. And God has his elect people in every tribe, tongue, and nation of the world. We're not all physically descended as Jews. Spiritually, yes. All those who have faith in Jesus Christ, we are the true Jews in Jesus Christ. We are the circumcision in Christ. And so Jesus said in John 12, there are other sheep that are not yet of this fold. Them too I must bring in. And there will be one shepherd and one flock. And he will bring them up and gather them from all the four corners of the world, from all the different Gentile nations that have been elected unto salvation. And he is their propitiation as well. That is what John is referring to here. Not every man, but in this generic sense, not just for the Jews, the Gentiles as well. So he says, this is how we know him. Because we keep his commandments. Now, beloved, this is not perfectionism. There's nobody in here that keeps the commandments of God perfectly. Even our catechism says we only have a small beginning in this life. Nevertheless, we begin to be obedient not only according to some, but according to all the commandments of God. But not perfection. Our perfection is at the right hand of the Father. His name is Jesus. Our advocate. our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge. And this life is one of repentance. Not perfection, repentance. It's a turning daily, more and more, hating sin, loving the Lord. Repentance and conversion, as it were. Catechism speaks of this 88, 89, and 90. The repentance is turning away from sin. Conversion is turning to Jesus Christ. We are more and more turning away from sin, turning to Jesus Christ. That is the work of the third benefit of the blessed ascension of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit working in us. We are the children of God, and God loves us with an everlasting love. He's loved us from before the foundation of the world. It's an eternal love in Jesus Christ. We have been predestined unto salvation. The Father in love sent His Son to live and die in the place of all that were given to Him. And He has atoned for all of our sins. And I bear them no more. And we praise the Lord. You bear them no more, beloved. Be assured with the promise of God that you bear your sin no more. Our advocate who stands in the presence of the Father is our sure pledge of forgiveness with the Father. And He by His Spirit continues to work in us. Now, if you're struggling with assurance, your struggle is a lack of diligence in the Word. This is the Word by which the Holy Spirit testifies to our spirit that we are children of God. That's where the assurance is found. Christ speaking through the Word, saying, "You are my children. I am your advocate. You have your flesh in heaven as a sure pledge. I have given you my spirit as an earnest. Now go forth and live for the glory of God and for the good of the church of Jesus Christ." Be assured, be confident that our ascended Lord sits at the right hand of the Father and is ruling and reigning and protecting and caring and nourishing and providing for His church continually. And that is the blessed assurance that we have as the ascended Lord sits at the right hand of the Father. Meditate on that. Let that be your thought, that my advocate is before the throne of God. This will comfort your heart. Amen. Shall we pray?